We are starting a series today called Good News, Bad News. If I were to come to you and ask you or tell you, hey, I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news for you, which one do you want first? How many of you would say, I want the good news first? How many of you want the bad news first? Oh, my people. I got good news for you. We're talking about the bad news today. So that is exactly my approach. Let's rip the Band-Aid off. Let's get the bad news out of the way, and then let's finish on a high note, right? Let's get the good news at the end. So we're going to talk today especially about the bad news. But when it comes to end times, there's a lot of both, right? We associate the end times a lot with things to be fearful of, things that are scary, things that are dramatic, things that are not really things to be looked forward to. But I believe that God teaches us and tells us about the end times really to encourage us and to prepare us. And so we're going to talk today about some of those things. Before we get to the bad news, I want to give you just some basic principles, seven basics of the end times that'll help you understand where I'm coming from, that'll help kind of provide a framework as we go over the next couple of weeks. But I think this is really timely. Obviously, we've been in a crazy season the last year and a half or so. COVID has raised a lot of questions about the end times, about, man, the power of government, about all kinds of stuff. There were people who had theories about 5G activating microchips in COVID vaccines that were going to activate the mark of the beast. Last week, somebody sent me a video that said, by the end of 2021, 2.8 billion people worldwide will have been vaccinated, which is exactly one-third of the Earth's population. And the Revelation talks about one-third of the Earth being wiped out, so everybody who got the vaccine is going to die. I don't think that's true. If you got the vaccine, I think you can breathe. I don't think God's judgment is going to pour out on the COVID-19 vaccine. I don't think that's what Revelation is talking about. So what is it talking about? What does the end time talk about? Let's dig into that together. So first of all, let's do seven end times basics. The first one is this, and hopefully, I hope you brought a pen. I hope you brought a notepad. I hope you're ready for God to speak. If you didn't, I'm going to give you permission today. Go get your smartphone, open it up, get your notes pad out, your notes app out, because I think there's going to be a lot of information that you need as we navigate through all of this together. And next week, bring a notepad. So number one, biblical prophecy is God telling his people of future events. So let's just go ahead and define that so we know what we're talking about in case somebody's not familiar with it. Biblical prophecy is God foretelling events. And the reason why I say biblical prophecy is because this is distinguished from the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is not always telling about stuff in the future. Oftentimes the gift of prophecy is discerning something in the now. Man, this is something that is going on, is being able to speak into someone's life. But biblical prophecy, when the Bible prophesies, it's talking about the future, future events. So biblical prophecy is God telling his people of future events. Number two, biblical prophecy matters a lot. In fact, nearly one-fourth of all of Scripture is prophetic in nature. Almost 25% of the Bible, and if you're familiar, the Bible is not a small book, 25% of the Bible is prophetic in its nature. Now, number three, most biblical prophecy has already come to pass. I thought you said 25% is prophetic in nature. Well, many of it, the many parts of the Bible were prophecies about things that were to come at the time, but they have happened now. Much of biblical prophecy was fulfilled in essentially two main things. One, in the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. God prophesied many judgments against them. He prophesied stuff that they were going to go through. And much of that has already transpired. He's also prophesied much about Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus came and fulfilled an incredible amount of prophecies. So most biblical prophecy has already come to pass. However, there's a whole lot that hasn't yet, and that's what we're going to be focusing in on over the next couple of weeks. Number four, end times prophecy covers that which is still to come. So we'll just put everything from here forward that Scripture talks about prophetically, we'll lump that in and we'll just call it all end times prophecy. The reality is, the Bible talks about end times, right? Yeah, the Bible talks about last days. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quotes from Joel chapter 2, when it says, in the last days, God will pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, and young men will dream dreams, and old men will see visions, right? He says that I'm pouring out my Spirit, and Peter says this is happening right now. He says this prophecy is fulfilled in your presence. So biblically, the last days started 2,000 years ago. The last days started when the Holy Spirit arrived. So we have been in the last days time period for a long time, and we don't know how much longer it will go, but we are in the last days. So when we say end times, we're talking about stuff that hasn't yet transpired, but stuff that is yet to come. Hopefully that makes sense between last days and end times. I know it's a little confusing. Good news for you, there's a lot more confusing stuff to come. We're talking about the most confusing stuff in the Bible. So hope your brain is awake today and ready to wrestle with some stuff. Fifth basic about the end times. End times prophecy is more than just the book of Revelation. End times prophecy is more than just Revelation. In fact, we find end times prophecy in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We find it in the Old Testament, places like Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah. We find it elsewhere in the New Testament, in Paul's letters like 1 Corinthians and Romans, 2 Thessalonians. We find it in 2 Peter. We find it in 1 and 2 John. It is sprinkled all out throughout Scripture. There are passages that discuss the end times. So for the basics of this series, we're going to hone in on this last book of the Bible, the book that is most closely associated with the end times, which is Revelation. Side note, because I'm semantic like that, it's Revelation, not Revelations. There's no S at the end of Revelations. So when you're talking about it, just make sure you don't throw that extra S on there. People who go to Walmarts and Targets and all those other places. So end times prophecy is more than just the book of Revelation. Number six, every generation interprets end time prophecy through the lens of their own current events. Every generation looks at the end times in Scripture and sees stuff that's happening in their political climate, their economic climate, their world situation, and says, hey, this matches up with us. I think it's okay to do that. I would just warn you that a whole lot of generations have been wrong before us. There will be a generation that's right, right? There will be a generation that comes and it actually happens in their generation, and it could be us. I just don't know that it is. So we want to hold these things lightly and not tightly because we understand a lot of people before us have gotten it wrong. Just because people have gotten it wrong doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue accuracy. We should and trust God to lead us and to guide us, but we should also walk humbly in this, recognizing that, hey, a whole lot of people smarter than us have missed it. So let's not get too convinced of our own interpretations. Jesus said this, right? He said, no man knows the hour or knows the day. So I am not going to come up here and tell you what day Jesus is coming back. I am not going to proclaim a day when the world is going to end. Anybody who does that is getting far beyond what Scripture does. And we're going to rest on what the Bible tells us and not on any of our own personal preferences. Number seven, and this is my bottom line point both for today and for this series and really for end times in general. God gives us prophecy to prepare his people, not to scare his people. There's some scary stuff in here. There's some stuff that's uncomfortable. There's some stuff that's almost terrifying. There have been some movies that have been made that can be very scary, right? And some images that have been put out there. God does not tell us the stuff that's to come to scare us. I don't think God's even trying to scare people into heaven. I think God is writing this because he didn't write this stuff to the unsaved. He wrote this to the saved. And so he didn't write it to tell people, hey, get right with Jesus, so much as he said, church, you need to be prepared for what's coming. And so that's the angle that we're going to take in this, is that as believers, we want to apply this so we can be prepared, mentally prepared, spiritually prepared. We can be prayed up. Look at the person next to you and say, get ready. Get ready, because we're going to get prepared the next couple of weeks. Would you pray with me, church? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that thousands of years ago, you've inspired people to write down your word and pass it on to us, God, that you've been prophesying to prepare your people for generation upon generation. God, we thank you for what you've given us through Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God, through Peter and Paul and so many others, making access for your church to know your heart, for your ability to prepare us for what is to come. So we pray today as we walk through this the next couple of weeks that we will do exactly that. God, we rebuke fear. We rebuke terror that the enemy would use against your people. God, we ask that we would walk in your peace and in your joy, even as we talk about things that are scary in nature. God, because we know how this ends. We know who wins, God, and we know that we can trust you to see us through whatever comes to pass. God, you wrote in the book of Revelation that anyone who reads this will receive a blessing. So God, as we study from this book today, God, we ask that you would just pass that blessing on to your people. God, that we would receive that blessing today as we study this and apply it to our lives. And we thank you for all you're going to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to rip the Band-Aid off, like I said. We're going to start with the bad news. Next week, we'll get to the good news. And I'm excited for the good news portion of this. But there is some bad news we need to cover. And it kind of goes like this. I want to give you three basic pieces of bad news about the end times. There's a whole lot of details and a whole lot of specifics. And in a two-week mini-series, we're not going to be able to get into all of that. But we're going to talk about three big picture things that you probably may already be somewhat familiar with, but I think that God wants to warn his people of and prepare his people for. The first one is this: the earth will be a miserable place. There is a time coming, a day coming, a season coming when this will be a rough place to exist. Now, you may say, have you seen the last 15 months, Pastor Troy? It's already a miserable place, right? Like, we can all list a whole lot of things that have been awful over the last year and a half. But the reality is a day is coming that's going to make 2020 look like an amazing year. And that's not to diminish the people who have passed, the people who have gotten sick. That's not to diminish the people who have lost jobs. There have been a lot of really awful things. Suicides are up. Drug addiction is up, right? Like, everything that has gone on is legitimately bad, but it will be legitimately worse. The earth will be a miserable place. We expect this and understand this for a number of reasons. I told you we're going to study primarily from Revelation today, but I'm going to pull from a couple of other passages to help us understand. One of those is in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is talking about the brokenness of creation, the brokenness of the earth. And he says this, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. He says that the earth is groaning. There's a biblical principle here, and I don't have time to teach all of it, so just hopefully you can take my word for it and trust me on this. But the biblical principle is this, is that the creation itself is yearning for restoration. That when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't just pass sin down to you and me, but they actually brought death into the world. That creation itself went askew from God's original design. And because of that, from that point forward, the creation is yearning for the restoration that will one day come. When God sets it back the way it's supposed to be. What does that look like? It looks like hurricanes. It looks like earthquakes. It looks like diseases and pandemics. There is a brokenness in all of creation. And creation is yearning, desiring, groaning to be restored back to God's original design on day 7 of creation. So Paul compares it to birth pains, to the groaning of a mom who's bringing a child into the world. Now, I am blessed with an amazing wife who has given me 3 incredible kids. I was in the room for all 3 of her births, and I can vouch for this for you. She never once looked at me and said, you did this to me. She never once looked at me and said, this is your fault. She never said, you're never touching me again, right? Like she never did that. Some of you may have had those experiences, and even if I think if a woman does say that, I think anything a woman says under childbirth is like under the blood of Jesus, right? Like, I think there's grace for any of it. You can pretty much get away with whatever in that moment, but thankfully, my wife never threatened my life for the experience she went through. But I'll tell you this, there was some pain. I'll tell you this, there was some groaning. I'll tell you this, there was some blood, right? Like, this is not a, it's a beautiful thing, but it's not a pretty thing. You know what I'm talking about? And so the Apostle Paul says that earth is groaning like a woman in childbirth. Here's what happens when a woman gives birth, if you haven't witnessed this firsthand or been through it yourself. There's this pain of contractions, and the contractions get closer and closer as it gets closer to the baby arriving, right? Right. The contractions start, and they happen every 7 minutes or every 10 minutes or whatever, and it's like, okay, this is a warning that something's coming, but we don't need to like jump in the car and rush to the hospital right now. But they tell you, hey, once the contractions reach a certain point, it's go time. Let's get to the hospital. Let's be there, right? And so Paul says that the creation is going through the same thing, that it's groaning for restoration to God's design. What does that mean? Well, I think it means this, that the closer we get to the end, the more the creation is going to groan. Right? Like the contractions get closer and closer. They don't just get more frequent, but they get more intense. Right? The closer it is to that baby being there, the more painful those contractions get. And so I think the groaning of earth is getting more and more intense as we get closer to the point of restoration. Here's the great thing. He compares it to childbirth. Childbirth is a painful process that produces an amazing result. I think the end times is going to be a painful process that produces an incredible result, a miraculous result, right? And we're going to talk about the good news next week. That's just a little sneak peek. But I think this is the perfect illustration for what the Bible teaches us about the end times. This is going to be painful, and it's going to get more painful as it gets closer. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing because we know we're getting closer to the victory on the other side. So what are we talking about when we say the earth will be a miserable place? Well, I could give you a ton of biblical examples. For the sake of time, I'm going to read to you one passage and reference one other. The book of Revelation chapter 6 tells us this. It gives us the teaching of what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Like it feels like there needs to be background music when you say that. It is dramatic. It is scary. It is like, what are the four horsemen all about? Well, what does it say? Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 6, it says, I watched as the Lamb is Jesus, opened the first of the seven seals. There's seven seals, and we're not going to dig into the symbolism of that today. There's seven letters that he's going to read from, seven things that are going to happen. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So the first horseman of the apocalypse, not that bad, right? He's a conqueror. He's going out on conquest. That could mean a lot of things. Not too concerned. Well, it gets a little scarier from there. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. A little scary there. Day's going to come when some being, and we don't really know exactly what these riders are or who they're symbolic of. These may be individuals. These may be governments. These may be demonic powers. But somebody is going to come who's going to turn people against each other and cause people to kill one another. Verse 5 says, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine. What are we talking about here? We're talking about economic collapse. We're talking about mass inflation, where things that once only cost a very small amount all of a sudden cost a massive amount. There's going to be economic disaster, probably on a global scale at some point in the end times. Verse 7 says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades, which is hell, was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So Revelation tells us there's these four horsemen of the apocalypse coming, and when they come, there's going to be somebody going out on conquest. There's going to be somebody who turns people against one another. There's going to be something that happens that brings economic disaster, and ultimately 25% of the earth's population is going to die at this point in the end times. We don't know when that's exactly happening, but we know that this is going to transpire. If we fast forward a little bit, Revelation 9 tells us of four fallen angels who are bound at the river Euphrates. And it says a day will come where God allows them to be released. They've been bound there for thousands of years. And God will release these angels, and they're the ones that are going to go throughout the earth and kill one-third of the population, which is what was referenced in that video about one-third of the people dying because they got the corona vaccine. I don't think they're going out and killing people who are vaccinated for corona. I think it's going to be something different. Side note on these fallen angels, who are they? I believe they're the angels from the book of Genesis. And Genesis talks about, I think in chapter 6, that the angels of God came down and married with the daughters of men. There's this really weird passage that tells us there was a point in time where angels came down and intermarried with women and made babies that shouldn't exist, made something that God never intended for there to be. And so I think that those angels are the ones that were then bound and cast to the river Euphrates, that they've been hemmed up for thousands of years and getting angrier and angrier and angrier and ready to pour out their wrath, and that's who's going to come and take one-third of the planet in Revelation 9. I could be totally wrong about who those angels are. It really doesn't matter who they are. What we know is what they will do, and what they do won't be pretty. One-third of the Earth's population right now breaks down to about 2.55 billion people. So imagine 2.55 billion people dying in a moment, in a plague, in a short amount of time is pretty much unfathomable for us. Let's put it in some perspective. In the last 18 months since corona took its first victims, globally we've lost just under 4.2 million people to COVID-19. 4.2 million. Many of you may know someone who is part of that number. That's a serious thing. Now, we can argue about, hey, are all of those legitimately deaths because of COVID? And we can get caught up in a lot of stuff. But we can probably all agree a whole lot of people have died during this pandemic. A significant number. Let's talk about AIDS. The AIDS epidemic started in 1981. Since 1981, globally, planet Earth has lost about 33 million people to AIDS. 33 million people have died to one disease in right around 40 years. When the four angels are released in Revelation 9, whenever this point is to come, one-third of the world's population will die in a very short period of time, which as of right now would be about 2.55 billion. Now, if this happens 100 years from now, 300 years from now, that number could be considerably more as the Earth's population is exploding right now. We don't know when it's going to happen. We do know this. It's going to be bad. A whole lot of people are going to die in a very short period of time. Things on Earth are going to be miserable, very, very miserable. Second piece of the bad news that you need to know about to prepare you is an Antichrist will rise to power. You're probably familiar with the term the Antichrist, right? And I phrase this an Antichrist rather than the Antichrist because the Bible never actually uses the phrase the Antichrist. The Bible talks about Antichrist, and Revelation is going to talk about someone called the beast that comes out of the sea, and we assume that that is the Antichrist that other parts of Scripture talk about. So let me show you one scriptural teaching on the Antichrist from 1 John chapter 2. This same author, the same person who Jesus appears to on the island of Patmos and gives the revelation that we associate so much end times with, he said this in his first letter to the churches. He said, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." So there is going to be someone who ascends to power who will be the Antichrist. But there are many people who are Antichrist. Many people who have this spirit. In fact, elsewhere in 1 John it says that there's a spirit of Antichrist. The spirit that wants to take away everything that Jesus has done. The spirit that wants to unravel everything that Jesus has provided for us. That's the spirit of Antichrist. My favorite theory when it comes to the Antichrist that I've ever heard, I think this was in Bible college, I may have picked it up from somebody else, but somewhere along the line I heard this and it makes sense to me, is that Satan is just like us in that he doesn't know when all this is going to happen either. So Satan doesn't even know who the Antichrist is. So what Satan is doing is every generation, he's preparing somebody, he's grooming somebody to be the Antichrist. He's raising up some evil person, some demonic person, some person who is very opposed to what God wants to do and preparing them to actually be this role if things transpire in that generation because he doesn't know when the generation is either. I'd even take it a step further. My guess is the enemy's probably preparing multiple people to be ready because he doesn't know a lot of the scenarios that are going to break down. So he's moving in a lot of people to prepare them to hopefully be able to use them in this way. Now, everybody thinks they know who the Antichrist is, right? Like, I remember the first person I can remember being told is the Antichrist was Saddam Hussein in, like, 1990, 91, right? Like, Saddam was it. He was the guy. Then when I was in Bible college, I don't know why this was the case, but it was 100% the case. The most popular theory was that Arnold Schwarzenegger was the Antichrist. True story. Not proud of that one, but that was the case. Fast forward, we've had people who thought Barack Obama was the Antichrist, people who thought Donald Trump was the Antichrist. Right now, a lot of people think Bill Gates is the Antichrist. There's a lot of theories that float around. Here's the thing. They pretty much always end up being wrong, right? I don't think the Bible tells us about the Antichrist so that we can try and guess and figure out who's going to be the person. I think the Bible tells us about the Antichrist so we know what that person is going to do. So that when these things start to transpire, we're not caught off guard. We're ready and we're prepared for what goes down. In Revelation 13, I'm going to give you some teaching on what we would ascribe to the Antichrist. Here in Revelation 13, it talks about the beast that comes from the sea, which we believe is the Antichrist. There's another beast, the beast that comes from the earth, that kind of partners with the Antichrist. You're familiar with the term the beast because of another one of these, dun, 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 the mark of the beast, right? What you need to know about the mark of the beast is there will be a day that comes when there's going to be some economic device created, probably a microchip, at least if we look at it through the lens of our current generation, but it could be somewhere in the future where it's something totally different, but something that you have to have implanted or tattooed onto your right wrist. I think I just flipped you guys off. I'm so sorry. I'm not used to holding a mic while I preach. I usually have a headset on. That did not just happen. Your right wrist or your forehead. We're talking about the end times. Take me, Lord. Hallelujah. Something that you have to have put onto your wrist or on your forehead to be able to exchange, buy and sell goods. And without that mark, you'll be basically economically destitute. It's going to be very tempting to get. It's going to be a very bad temptation to give into. Essentially, the Bible says, look, if you are a child of God, if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will not partake in that. And so that is coming. There will be a mark at some point in the future. But let's read Revelation 13 about the Antichrist. Starting in verse 1, it says, the dragon is Satan, by the way, stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. We don't have time to get into the symbolism of all those things, but they all symbolize something. Verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. A lot of Bible scholars interpret this through the picture of nations. There's a nation represented by a lion, a nation represented by a leopard, a nation represented by a bear. That's a very plausible interpretation. We don't know that that's actually accurate, but it makes sense. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So Satan is going to anoint this person with his power. I believe what's actually going to happen is Satan's actually going to possess this person himself. And he's going to be a human host for the presence of Satan here on earth. Verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So something's going to happen where globally, like the whole world, and when we say the whole world, does that mean every specific individual or that just means people from across the globe? We don't know. But some mass number of people are going to witness this event, which of course is now made possible through the technology we have with broadcasting and the internet. Like this 2,000 years ago would have been impossible, but it's possible in our generation. Doesn't mean it will happen in our generation, but it means it certainly could. Says he had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So he's going to die. Something's going to happen. He's going to be shot. Somebody's going to try to assassinate him, and Satan's going to raise him back to life. How does that happen? Well, Satan doesn't have any creative power. He only has mimicking power. He can only do and basically pervertive power. He can take what he's seen and twist it. And so he's seen Jesus raised back to life, and so he's going to recreate Christ. The Antichrist is going to assume that same role. He's going to die publicly. Satan's going to restore him to life, and the world's going to lose their mind. It says the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Wow, this guy, we just all watched him die, and now he's come back to life. They're going to be amazed by him. Verse 4, people worshipped the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. People worshiped the devil because he had given the authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast, and they asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So the Antichrist is going to be worshiped globally. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Remember 42 months, we'll come back to that. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So he's going to speak out very boldly, very publicly against God. Verse 7, it was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. So Antichrist is going to raise up who persecutes the church, and it's going to look like he's winning. It's going to look like he's actually conquered the church. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So basically, there's going to be a remnant of Christians, a group of Christians who don't worship this individual, and basically everybody else is going to be fooled. Everybody else is going to buy in. Everyone else is going to worship him. So who is the Antichrist? I don't think that question is so significant. I think the question is, what will the Antichrist do? Is the enemy going to raise somebody up? And when we start to see these things happen, we'll know that person is the Antichrist. I think we got to be real careful about saying somebody's the Antichrist who's not. I think that definitely borders on slander that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Like, we start associating someone with that, we can just speak out to things that they're doing that aren't Christian, that are ungodly, without actually assigning a slanderous, libelous name to people. So number three, what is the other part of the bad news? The last piece we'll talk about today is that the church will suffer great persecution. The church not being City Church or any other specific church, right? The church, the global church, the people of God, those who love Jesus will suffer great persecution. It says this in Revelation 12, one chapter before, as it's setting up the story. It says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman is Israel, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. So the woman has a baby, which is Jesus, talks about in Revelation 12. And then it says he's waging war against the rest of her offspring. The rest of the offspring is us, the church. Those who keep God's commands and hold their testimony about Jesus. So persecution is a promise for the church. In fact, it's a promise that we'll be persecuted even before the end times. Jesus says, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So as believers, this is okay. This isn't bad news, it's actually good news. Like, hey, we get to be associated with the one who died for us. We get to be treated and mistreated the way that he was. But there is going to be a great persecution that comes against the church towards the end. We're going to have what 7 years of what the Bible calls tribulation. 7 years of the rule of the Antichrist. And in those 7 years, it's going to be a very not great time to be a Christian on planet Earth, especially the last half of it. The last 3.5 years will be intense tribulation. 3.5 years, by the way, is 42 months. So it says that the beast, the Antichrist, is given power to wage war against the church and to conquer them for 42 months. So for 3.5 years, it's going to be turned up. What's going to happen? Well, the Bible talks about an event called the Abomination of Desolation. Something's going to happen at the temple in Jerusalem, which is an abomination before God. It could be a lot of different things. There's a ton of theories out there. My best theory is that there's going to be some sort of formal unification of two world religions. Either Judaism or some form of Christianity are going to mesh probably with Islam. And there's going to be this public declaration that, hey, we've been worshiping the same God altogether. I could be way, way off on that, but that's my guess. Something's going to happen that God says, this is an abomination to me. And when that happens, the Antichrist essentially is going to be revealed publicly to Israel. Israel's going to fall for it. The first 3.5 years, they're going to support the Antichrist. The abomination happens. All of a sudden, Israel realizes this guy is not who we thought he was. And they're going to turn against him. And God's going to just cause a huge revival amongst the Jews. His people are going to turn back to God like crazy in the last days, in this last 42 months. But the church is going to be heavily, heavily persecuted in that time period. So there'll be 3.5 years of intense tribulation. So here's the question, right? Are we going to be here for all this? Am I going to be a part of this? Now, I don't know what generation of the church is going to be around when this happens, but when it does, there's a whole lot of Christians. In fact, I would say the majority of modern evangelical Christians believed in what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. that Jesus is going to come for the church right at the beginning of the rule of the Antichrist. At the beginning of the 7 years, Jesus is going to rapture, which literally means to catch up the church. And we're going to go be in heaven, and we're going to be safe and protected from all the persecution and all the stuff that comes the last 7 years. So who gets persecuted? People who realize what's happening, connect the dots, and say, I need to give my life to Jesus now. They're the ones who are going to suffer in the last days, according to those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. There's another theory called the mid-tribulation rapture. That's that the church is taken to heaven halfway through the rule of the Antichrist. So they're at the abomination of desolation. This transpires, which, by the way, is probably when this murder attempt takes place and the Antichrist dies and is brought back to life. It probably kind of all happens in the same moment or in this same scene. That's when Jesus is going to rapture the church, and he's going to get us out of there before the intense persecution starts. And then there's another theory called the post-tribulation rapture. That's that the church is taken to heaven after the tribulation ends, that the church will actually be here for all this, that we'll endure all of this. God will see many people through. Many will die in the persecution, but that there will be a church that survives and that he raptures that church at the end of the tribulation. So, Pastor Troy, which one is it? I'm not here to tell you which one because I'm not confident. I think there's biblical support for all three. I could argue each one of them biblically pretty passionately, and I probably have at different points in my life, and that makes me very not confident that I'm correct because I can see them each way. Here's what I think for us. I think it's a whole lot better to be prepared to go through the tribulation and not go through it than to not be prepared for the tribulation and to go through it. So I think we should be mentally, spiritually ready that, hey, if we're here for that kind of persecution, we're going to stand for Jesus and we're going to serve him and we're going to make sure that we don't fall back regardless. My hope is that we're not here, right? I hope my kids don't have to go through that. I hope my wife doesn't have to go through that. I hope I don't have to go through that. That's certainly my hope and my prayer. But I know this, we serve a God who is capable of providing for and taking care of his people no matter what the world is bringing against us. So if we're here for the tribulation, we need to understand Jesus is still here too. He's still working on our behalf, and he's still for us. Amen? Amen. So three pieces of bad news. The earth will be a miserable place, and Antichrist will rise to power. The church will suffer great persecution. The reality is there's multiple factors at play. Right? There's the creation that's groaning, the brokenness of creation that increases, that fleshes out in natural disasters, sicknesses, and diseases. There's demonic power unleashed as Satan physically inhabits an individual here on earth, the Antichrist, and sends demonic powers doing all kinds of things to harm mankind. There's also the wrath of God that's being poured out in this time period. Where God has wrath that burns against sin, the good news is for you and for me, he has poured out that wrath on his son Jesus. And that wrath, that price has been paid. So his wrath doesn't burn against us if you've believed in Jesus, but his wrath does burn against sin. And so I can't tell you everything in Revelation, like, is God causing this? Is Satan causing this? Is the brokenness of the world causing this? All three are at play in the tribulation, and things get pretty dark. Remember this. God gives us prophecy to prepare his church, not to scare his church, right? He writes this to us so that we can be ready, so we can ready our hearts, we can ready our minds, we can be prepared, we won't be shocked and caught off guard, not so that we would be scared. Why? Because next week we're going to discover the end of the story. Jesus wins. The people who are with Jesus win. He is a God of victory, right? It is again, the picture of childbirth. It gets painful, it gets loud, it gets ugly for a season, but man, at the end of it, there's an incredible, incredible gift of life that God has given. And so that's the end times. That's what we need to know. He gives us his prophecy to prepare us, not to scare us. So what do we do with it? How do we prepare? Well, I think the first thing we do is this, is that the bad news of the end times teaches me to always be ready to meet Jesus. God in his wisdom saw fit not to tell us when this is going to happen. He said it's going to happen soon, and his soon looks differently than my soon, right? His soon was 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't happened yet, but he says a day to me is like 10,000 years, and 10,000 years is like a day. So in the perspective of eternity, Jesus is coming soon. Does that mean that he's coming soon in my lifetime? I don't know. I do know this. I'm going to stand before my maker. I'm going to stand face to face with the one who created me, with the one who died for me. and I'm going to give an account for the way that I lived. And so regardless if the rapture or the tribulation or the Antichrist or any of this happens in my generation or not, God gives me this scripture telling me it could happen in my generation to prepare my heart that I'm going to stand before Jesus one day. And so are you. So the question this morning is this. If Jesus came back today, if the rapture happened as Hunter starts to play keys in just a moment, if that was ushering in the return of Jesus, I don't think it will be, but let's just hypothetically say it was, would you be happy to meet him today? Or would there be something in your life that you're like, God, I wish I could go back and fix that? That could look a lot of different ways. That could look like a sin or a habit, an addiction. God, I wish I would have gotten that right before I had to stand face to face with you. Could look like a broken relationship. God, I wish I had more time to go back and talk to my mom and make things right. Could look like an individual that God's laid on your heart to share Jesus with and you've been procrastinating it. God, just let me go back so I can talk. Just tell them about you. If Jesus were to return right now, would you be ready? And when I say ready, I don't mean so much have you given your life to him, although yes, we need to wrestle with that question because there may be some of us in this room that haven't. I think most of us already have. And so I think there's another level of readiness. Is my life at a place where I would be glad to meet Jesus today? If there's something in your life that isn't at that place that you would be glad, let's deal with it. Let's give it to him. Let's let him, through his Holy Spirit, breathe on it. Heal it, fix it, restore it. Let's let him empower us to deal with it. If it's sin, let's go to war with it. If it's telling somebody about Jesus, let's be bold. Let's be passionate because God has warned us what people are going to experience if they don't know him. If there's something that's in us that's unfinished business, that's the best way I could phrase it. Man, let's finish it. Let's get our life at a place where we're ready to see him face to face. Amen.